Mark chapter 12, 38 to 44. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came and you taught us the truth about God's character and love and mercy, how we can be after God's own heart ourselves. We thank you for your payment on the cross and your being raised from the dead and ascending on high for us, and that we can look to you for assurance of salvation, for truth, for security. And we thank you that you gave your all for us. And we ask that you enable us to give our all for each other. Rid our hearts and minds of distractions as we learn about your word, hear your word, and treasure it up in our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous passages, we see that Jesus just taught that the scribes have the whole identity of the Messiah wrong. Jesus cited Psalm 110 to make it clear that he is the Lord. He is not just the son of David. He is the Lord of David. And the scribes that Jesus is talking about here, they are experts in the law. They're experts in God's word. Their duties included teaching, interpretation, and the regulation of the law for the nation of Israel. And here, in the previous passage and in the passage today, we see it all the time in the Gospels that Jesus, he's refuting the Bible experts with the Bible. He's refuting the law experts with the law. He is the Word of God himself. He refutes them, and he demonstrates himself to be the true God-man. Now, notice the flow of the passages. We have the passages leading up to our passage today. We have the number one commandment is to love the Lord your God with your entire being. And then we had Jesus as Lord. And now we have two contrasted examples teaching us what true devotion to the Lord, true devotion to God is supposed to look like. And the examples are the scribes and the widow. And these are two contrasted things. Don't be like the scribes, be like the widow. And this is a way that Jesus teaches all of the time. And the main point we need to know for this morning is that true believers demonstrate genuine devotion, not hypocritical piety. True believers demonstrate genuine devotion and not hypocritical piety. Now, after outmaneuvering the scribes' teaching in the previous passage to the enjoyment of the crowd, Jesus gave a warning to the people. And that's what starts our passage. He says, "Beware the scribes. Beware of the scribes." This is pretty controversial. This is very offensive. And it's a confusing thing to say. I mean, it's really understandable, though. If somebody came in here and they said, "Beware Pastor Doug," you would think, the pastor? He's the pastor. He does nothing but read the Bible and write sermons and pray, and he's our spiritual leader. Beware him? That would cause a lot of questions in the congregation, right? Out of all people you would expect, and this isn't a comment on my character, this is a comment on the position of pastor specifically. You would expect the pastor to be the one that, of all people in the whole congregation, would be the most spiritually mature, the most obedient to God's word and law. So when Jesus steps up and he says, in the temple, beware the scribes, that would capture a lot of attention. I've learned from my Korean family that there are many things we Westerners don't easily see in the Bible because we do not have honor shame understanding of society or culture like other cultures do over in Asia and the Middle East and elsewhere. And there's a lot that, unless we're very careful when we read the scriptures, that we can easily miss. In honor shame societies, your standing in society is determined by the group or family you belong to, and the potential for dishonoring somebody and the severe reactions of people who become dishonored can be pretty intense. In such a culture, family defines everything. So basically your clan, your family, what village you're from, what group you belong to is immensely important. Here in the United States, family is more voluntary. How many of you have people that you would say, well, that's my brother, but you're not related? How many people of you have people who aren't your brothers, but your kids know them as uncle? It's because we voluntarily associate. If you don't like your family, you just move. In America, you just don't talk to them anymore. You're not tied. Like, your last name does not slander you if someone in your family is awful, I guess, if is not societally acting in an appropriate way. When we turn 18, we're encouraged to leave home, establish our own life. But in an honor-shame culture, your family name, your clan, your village is very important. Have anybody seen the movie Mulan, the original movie? When she's singing about, we'll bring honor to us all. All the ladies are going to the matchmaker to be matched with husbands, and they're talking about how they're going to act appropriate and bring honor to their families, and Mulan is always screwing it up. It's that type of a mentality. Your family name and how you honor your family is immensely important, and you're very much tied to it in a way that we don't tie ourselves to our families. Also, social capital fixes everything. In the United States, solving a problem through relationships is often seen as corrupt. It's kind of like back behind closed doors dealing. You know, we always are complaining about our politicians, the big corporate top hat, you know, the guys that are in charge of everything, and they just rub shoulders with each other, all the rich rubbing shoulders with the rich. They have their own group of people. We associate lack of transparency and not being transparently fair as corrupt. In America, we use financial capital to buy goods and services, and all the prices are clearly listed, and they're the same for everybody else. But with honor-shame cultures, the most important asset one has is their reputation. And if other people respect and know you, then you can accomplish things. Problems are solved via relationships. You accrue social capital by giving gifts, helping people, sharing meals, and then you can cash it in. You can have reciprocal relationships with your neighbors, with your family. In our passage, the widows were honoring the Pharisees. They were giving them meals. They were giving them money. They were helping them. But they were devouring the widows' houses. Aggression restores honor in such a culture. So in the United States, bad behavior is viewed basically as a crime against the state. If someone's out in public performing a crime, they will get in trouble for that because they're violating laws of the land. Those who respond to dishonor with violence are often seen as bullies. But in honor-shame cultures, where honor is life, it's life's most important commodity, any insult to one's honor must be vigorously defended. And I read an article this week that gave the example that, say, in a Muslim country, if a Muslim man's son converts to Christianity, he may do a violent public display of condemning his son and disowning his son or punishing his son to save the family's reputation, their face in the culture, because he's done something deemed very inappropriate. He is apostate of his family, of his culture, of his religion, and there's an aggressive reaction to things a lot of the time. Also, words define status. Look, I'm going somewhere. I promise. It's all going to come together to make our context of this passage, of this interaction, a little better. So words define status. In the United States, they're just information and facts. Here in the West, we exchange information and facts with each other when we talk. We cut to the chase. We don't beat around the bush. Those are moral imperatives. But in indirect communication that prioritizes harmony and status, they come across as deceptive or dishonest sometimes. But in an honor-shame culture, there are often clearly prescribed greetings for people of various social standings. Words are tools for the hierarchy of social life. They give honor to people. They let you know you can give honor by the title, by using certain titles to people. Here in the United States, it's basically sir and ma'am. But in other cultures, there's really intricate, based off of age and status and relation, titles and names for people, and the title and the name and even the tone that you speak to somebody is very important. There are informal and formal tones. We don't have that here in the West. You say whatever you want and you throw a sir at the end. And that's it. That's all the respect that we give each other when we talk. The purpose of language is to communicate honor and maintain relational harmony. The greeting for an elder is different than a young person. And in our passage, the greeting for a scribe is very respectful. It says here in the passage that they love getting those honorable titles, those honorable greetings. And Jesus stands in front of them and says, beware of them. They're hypocrites. Now, we can easily say that to our president in America. We don't have a problem with that. We're very rebellious people. So I don't know if we have a comparison to that, but to go up to the most honored of the honorable class in the whole nation that's also tied to their religious practices and say, beware of them, it almost warrants actual violence. It's so offensive. And they kill Christ ultimately for it, not just for that, but so food also conveys honor. In the United States, food's pretty functional. We go through drive-thrus and we eat on the way to work alone in our cars. But in an honor-shame culture, food is a gift of life. It's a sharing of your whole life. It's giving somebody honor. When you sit around the table, there's a serving of each other based off of position. There's a asking, how is the food? There's a reciprocating appreciation for the food. It's all very deliberate. It's honoring each other in that way. And in America, we don't understand that. I mean, we view food as a practical thing. We use it for diet. We view it as we just need it to survive, so we eat. We eat alone in our cubicles at work. We give each other 20 minutes of a lunch break and get back into work. And the idea of sitting around a table having tea for hours just gets in our way of being productive. That's how we view it. But here, a meal is a very honoring, honorable, relationship-building, reciprocal event that happens with no regard to the time. The idea of saying, hey, Casey, we should go out to lunch tomorrow, and then Casey goes, let me check my schedule, that'd be offensive. Casey, you should just say, in this culture, yes. And then if you can't later, you let me know. And they're very different. So we got food conveys honor. Words define status. Aggression is acceptable to restore your honor. Social capital fixes everything. And I explain all this so we can understand the weight of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus comes from the backwater region of Galilee. Comes from Corbin. No, I'm joking. A lot of Corbin people in here. No, he comes from backwater Galilee, where there's nothing. It's full of rebellious Jewish zealots and pagans and pigs. We remember when that herd of pigs that Jesus let the demons go in the herd of pigs and they ran off into the sea and died. I mean, nobody cares about Galilee. It's not some really nice place to be. He comes from the backwater region of Galilee. He comes from a poor-ish, perhaps, blue-collar family. His dad is a carpenter. They are tradesmen. I don't know of any. I mean, tradesmen can make a good living, but I don't know if you become a millionaire or a billionaire or something being tradesmen. So they're workers. They're of the working class. He walks into Jerusalem. He's got no fancy seminary degree. He's got no nice robes. He has no social standing. He has no title. Maybe there's some whispers that he's actually an illegitimate child. No noteworthy last name. And he dares to teach against the top religious leaders of the nation on their turf in the temple before a crowd. Dishonor. Beware the scribes. He dishonors the honorable scribes, telling the people to not be like them. And he calls them hypocrites. He doesn't stop there. He even says that they will receive the greater condemnation. This would be understood as so severe that it would be akin to actual violence. They could, maybe in a different scenario, right now they're kind of afraid of the crowds, you remember? The Pharisees, the scribes, they're afraid to touch Jesus because the crowds are really enjoying him and are liking him. So they fear the crowds, but in another situation, they might have him arrested, beaten, killed for dishonoring them. And they ultimately have been planning to kill him this whole time anyway, and they do kill him. But Jesus makes clear that their standing in society, how they present and carry themselves in public, does nothing for their standing before God. Nothing. It's ultimately a lie, their reputation. And Jesus exposes their impure motives. Now here's the situation. The scribes, they didn't get paid. Okay? They relied on the hospitality of others. They worked studying God's word. They were constantly being pious. They are teaching. They are preaching. They are adjudicating conflicts in Jewish court according to what the word or the law of God says. And they do all this with no pay. So it was honorable to support the scribes. Now imagine if I was your full-time pastor, but I had no pay. Let's say the church couldn't afford to pay me. I bet I would receive gifts every Sunday. It would be a nice thing to do, an honoring thing. Even in our culture, we understand this. Doug's studying all week long. He's doing the sermons. He's doing Wednesdays. He's doing counselings. He does funerals and weddings. And so people would probably gift me things. Maybe I'd have a bunch of fresh produce on the front step of the house all the time. Now that happens still, but maybe people would give me cards. They'd invite us to dinner. They'd have us over to their homes because the congregation, because we all love each other, understand Doug is doing a service. The pastor is doing a service that's honorable for all of us for free. So let us have him for dinner. Let's give him meals. Let's help him with things. We understand this. The scribes are being invited over by widows. The widows know it's a good thing to help the scribes because they're doing God's work, but they aren't being paid. But Jesus exposes their hearts. The scribes are actually seeking these things. They're doing the work so they can seek out being burdens on people by accepting gifts more than they know the person giving the gifts can actually afford. Their motivation, their desire, is not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Their motivation, their desire, is to have nice clothes, to be honored in public, to have the position, and to gain wealth. And what's worse is that these law experts know that God's laws say to protect the vulnerable widows. Widows are a protected class in God's ethics of social justice. They are uniquely vulnerable in society. But they are devouring the widows' houses, it says in verse 40. They're devouring them. They accept invitations to go to dinner at widows' houses, and the widows feed them extravagant meals and maybe they give them some money for the road, and they sit there in their nice robes in the widow's home, knowing she can't afford it, but they accept it anyway. They are devouring the estates, the homes, the checking accounts of these widows. They're cheating the poor and the vulnerable. They're accepting more than these people can afford. They're exploiting their kindness, and their attempt to honor God is really for their own personal gain. And in verse 40, it says, "And for a pretense, they make long prayers." For a pretense. That means to cover up what they really are doing, they're demonstrating piety. False piety. In an effort to mask their true intentions, their true desires, they make long prayers, they express exaggerated false piety. This is an effort to save face in public, to save their own honor, lest their hearts be exposed. But their false piety cannot hide from God. Their false piety cannot hide their heart from God. Their selfish ambition, their arrogance, their greed to stop them from loving God stops them from loving God and loving neighbor. And according to Jesus, it earns them greater condemnation. The King James says, damnation. They earn greater damnation on themselves. Now, it's easy for us to think of the religious leaders as bad guys and to take joy in Jesus' refutation of them. We read and we say, oh, these scribes, they're hypocrites, they're evil, they're bad. Now, keep in mind, the people don't really think that. The Pharisees in particular were out in the country preachers. They don't get paid. They're bivocational, and the people generally like them. They view them as the clergy of the common people. They're not here. They would not suspect that we need to hate these people or that they are the bad guys. That's the irony in the Gospels. But it's easy for us to read and say, look at these hypocritical, devouring widows, evil men who want to kill Jesus, and ha, Jesus got him. He's the Son of God. He's smart. They're dumb. And we never think we're the Pharisees or the scribes. We think we're on Jesus' side, like if we were there, that we would be cheering on Jesus. But would we? Or would we be defending the scribes and the Pharisees? How often do we reflect on the religious leaders representing ourselves, representing us? Now, there's no shortage of people today who go to church to gain social capital or to maintain a good reputation, to look good before men. There's no shortage of people today who claim being part of Christ's body, but their hearts are far from Christ. And a passage like this ought to make us reflect as individuals and as a church together. Are we characterized by the scribes? Are we the scribes? Many men become deacons for recognition or self-assurance and not to serve. Many pastors become pastors because really they're narcissists and they love a captive audience to hear whatever they have to say on a one-way pulpit for 40 minutes every Sunday. They don't really love God. Many men become pastors because they're narcissists. Today, we are witnessing entire denominations split or die because their clergy love pats on the back and honorable greetings from the world. We prayed for the United Methodist Church this morning, and that's happening with them. Many pastors, they love to be invited onto CNN and have the anchors praise them for defending the world's values, LGBTQ marriage, abortion, and they bring them onto CNN and they say, well, that's real Christianity. That's a real good job taking a stand and being so open to us. They go on there and they violate what the call of being a pastor really is so they can get pats on the back by the world, so they can get the best seats at dinner, at the feasts, so that people on social media give them tons of likes. They hold pastorates not for the love of God or their neighbor, but for the love of self. An example of this happened in the opening prayer. Maybe many of y'all will remember this. But at the 117th Congress in 2021, there was a senator, or not a senator, he was a congressman, and he was also a United Methodist ordained pastor, and he ended his prayer at the opening of the 117th Congress by saying, "We ask in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths, amen and a woman." An ordained Protestant pastor prayed that. He isn't motivated by love of God. He won't even state which God he's praying to. He likes the honor that comes with his position. He likes people patting him on the back and giving him opportunities to pray in front of the United States Congress on live television. He doesn't care about truly being obedient to Christ. He won't even pray to Christ's name. And he's a Protestant pastor. People are still using religious positions for their own honor today. It's still common. But personally, where might this apply to us? Where might the negative lesson of the scribes apply to you and me? When Jesus says something like, "They will receive the greater condemnation," we should take note of that. That's a powerful statement coming from the mouth of our Lord. We should ensure to avoid it. Do we have false piety? Do we have false spirituality? Do we say we're Christians for social gain while our hearts are far from Christ? Oftentimes the gospel is a mirror intended for us to look at ourselves. Many send their kids to Christian schools. They use faith exemptions to avoid the COVID vaccine. They have bumper stickers that say "Kneel for the cross." Some like to post on Facebook that they're at church. They check in at church every Sunday. They like what the image of going to church does for their reputation. And we still understand this in our context. A perfect example from this, I don't know if you guys, sometimes, I rarely drive anymore. But when I do, I like to turn on the FM radio instead of listening to a podcast or only the songs I like to kind of get what's going on out in the world. And a perfect example of us understanding that we like to go to church to gain social capital for ourselves is still in country music. And there's a new song by a man named Dylan Scott, and it's called "Can't Have Mine." And he's talking about the type of woman a man should go for. And then he basically is saying, "Well, I got one like that. Go get your own. You can't have mine." Okay? But he says, you know, the song is about the type of girl a guy should look for. And according to him, you can find a girl in a bar, or you can find a girl at church, and you should find one who gets wild on the town but still loves Jesus. Now, it's very trendy. A young man would listen to that and be like, "Yeah, get me a girl wild on the town that dances in bars but still loves Jesus." He advises men to seek a wild, dancing in the bars woman, but recognizes the social capital that she can receive if she says she loves Jesus. It says something about her character that we can't maybe exactly say what it means, but still we recognize in our pop culture even today that you can live like the world but say you love Jesus, and that puts you up in some type of acceptable category of character. Those such people claim the status of Christian or say they love Jesus for social gain, they may not even know their pastor. They may not even go to church. They could be creasters, as Stan taught me exist. The Christmas and Easter people, twice a year, the creasters. They love what identifying as a Christian gets them, but their hearts are far from Christ. Some come to church regularly. They like being noticed giving to church and tithing. They may serve regularly, but they never read the Bible. They never pray outside of church. They give little effort to building friendships with their other church members, and therefore, they aren't faithful to the one another commands in Scripture. How are you a faithful Christian if you don't come to church, or if you do regularly avoid making friendships in your church? How are you obedient to love one another, guard one another, pray for one another? How do you do that? How do you know how to even pray for a church member if you don't take a prayer list? People come in here twice a week and they say, "I need prayer for this. Please help me." And then 75% of the prayer lists are left every Sunday. There are 50 people in here. I print 70 of them. I throw almost all of them away. And there are people on the prayer list begging for you to pray for them. I'm sorry. But some come to church regularly and they like what that does for them. They like what that says about their character before men. They build themselves a positive reputation through the church, but when behind closed doors they're screaming at their spouse or hiding substance abuse or neglecting their kids or gossiping or living in a sexually immoral way, they're doing anything else but seeking God, but they're coming to church. Beware. Beware the scribes. Beware the hypocrites. Beware the false piety, because it brings upon yourself greater condemnation. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, for you will stand before God and say, "Lord, did I not do this? Did I not tithe? Did I not come to church? Did I not serve in the nursery? Depart from me. I don't know you," because you were doing it for yourself and not for Christ. Unfortunately, there are often many cases where husbands will express false piety by coming to church to get their wives off their back. Others explicitly don't believe, but come so their kids can be taught certain values. I've heard this so many times. I have sat with men one-on-one who say, "I do not believe. I'm an atheist. But I was raised in church, and so was my wife, and now that we're 30 and we have kids, we want to bring our kids to church so they can have the same type of upbringing as us and they can be taught some type of values, but their hearts are far from God." Identifying as a Christian to the world, building a pious or religious reputation, it does nothing but bring upon ourselves greater condemnation. You must be born again. You must repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ and have him make you a new creation. That's all that's required. Stop. Be obedient. Follow him. Pray to him. Accept him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior, and he will, and you'll be a new creation, and your life will no longer be false piety. Your life will be genuine piety. You might even look less pious after you come to Christ. But you will be saved. Your heart must love God over all things. Your actions must be motivated by love of God. And that only happens when you believe in Christ, when you turn from your sin, when you receive the Holy Spirit in your heart. True believers in Christ are not distinguished by showy spirituality or simply claiming to be a Christian. All religious identification and service can be phony if the motive for it is to be noticed, honored, or benefit socially, relationally, or culturally. There are some people I've heard say, "I love going to church because it makes me feel good," because they associate going to church as a morally good thing to do, but they never mention anything about Christ's character, his attributes, or what he's done for their life. They just like the way it makes them feel. Especially after the first few years after being saved, I hated the way church made me feel. I came into church and I just felt the overwhelming guilt of my sin all the time, and I was just begging to be rid of it. It happens, brothers and sisters. He will rid you of habitual sins. But the idea that someone says, "I came to church and I feel on top of the world," well, what did you hear? It should make you feel both. You should feel convicted to repent, but also know that you have assurance in Christ. It's not only to make you feel good. May we love Christ. May our actions be consistent with belief, even when no one's looking. Let us not be showy. Now, in contrast to this, the widow is the lesson. The widow. She's the example to follow. Notice Jesus says things that we should take notice. Well, first one is they receive the greater condemnation, but then he calls his disciples and he says, "Truly, truly." When he says that, "Amen, amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you," he's like, "This is important. Look." And he says that about the widow. Now, Jesus notices many rich people are giving large sums of money to the temple offering. another show of piety. Just as Jesus ironically teaches that the religious leaders are the ones to beware, he ironically teaches that the people who are giving large sums of money to the temple are not the example. The widow is. Now, giving large sums of money to God's work is not wrong. It's spiritually beneficial to the giver. It equips the body of Christ for all the gifts that God has given it to be effective in disciple making and evangelizing. It's a good thing to give money to God's work. It's His anyway. You just have stewardship over it. And if someone walked in here and dropped a $100,000 check into the plate, I wouldn't discourage them. I wouldn't say, hey, false piety, we don't want that in here. Thank you. But again, the issue is their hearts. To a rich man, donating a large amount of money may not truly cost him anything. A man that makes $1 million a year can donate $100,000 a year and change nothing about his lifestyle and have absolutely no challenges. 10% really isn't a lot. If a man has $1 million and gives $100,000 every year, he can still have a boat and a house and a vacation 3 or 4 times a year and whatever he needs. $100,000 is nothing. Remember, Jesus teaches that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The fact is that this large sum of money that these rich people are giving really isn't much. It costs them nothing, and what they're doing is they're throwing large sums of money in public at the temple into metal boxes that make lots of noise when you throw in lots of money. That's what they're doing. It'd be like somebody came in with a stack of $100 bills. If somebody donated, I don't know, $100,000 cash into one of our plates, would that even fit in there? That's what these rich people are doing. Yeah, here you go. Here's my stack of money. Oh, Frank's got some more. Here's another stack of money. And they look good. And they walk around and people give them honorable titles. Thank you so much. But the large sum donated by the rich was false piety. It earned them honor before men, but cost them relatively nothing of themselves. And many people do this today. They hide behind their giving to avoid true commitment to Christ and His body. They hide behind giving to avoid true commitment. But man does not see what the Lord sees. For man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Jesus can see the hearts of both the rich and the widow. And Jesus identifies the widows as the example to follow to us. He calls his disciples over. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And then he gives the example of the widow, the vulnerable woman, giving literally all she has. Now, for believers in here, this is the bare minimum price required of true Christ followers. Everything we have. Everything we have. Life's not found in our wealth or in our things. It's found in Christ. Just like this widow, we are to give everything we have to God. All our money belongs to God. All our property belongs to God. Our marriages, our kids, they belong to God. Each breath that we have belongs to God. Our marriages and kids, our trucks, our boats. If your treasure is in Christ, you will gladly and genuinely give all of it to Him and all of it for Him. Why? Because He gave all He had for you. That's why. Your possessions are nothing. They're nothing. Be ready to give them all to God. Your life, be ready to give it all to God. Not just 1 hour a week, even. Be in prayer 1 hour a day. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that your eternal life and your destiny is not based off of your standing in this life. It's not based off of how you look before men. It's based off Christ. It's not how pious that you can look, and it's not on how pious that you can be. It's based on the assurance that we have in our hearts, which is the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation, because of Christ's work alone. And if you know that and you believe that, you will not find assurance in your things. You will not care about your material wealth in a way that most Americans today don't understand. You don't have to earn your house in heaven, your room in your Father's house. It's prepared for you. And when you know that, when you live in the truth that that's our reality, you will joyfully give and you will joyfully serve and you will joyfully be obedient. You will joyfully, as this widow does, give all that you have. And for unbelievers, God so loved the world that he gave his son to give his all to pay for its sins. He gave his life so that you need not lose yours. So you need not lose your life. That's the paradox. When you give your life, you gain it. In this life, when you give your life to Christ, when you give it up, you gain it. You gain true life. He gave his life so that you need not lose yours. Jesus Christ is Lord, but he's not a tyrannical Lord. He does not require of you anything that he has not already given himself. Each of us have the same price to pay, believers or unbelievers, to God in this life, and that is our lives. We will each and every one of us give our lives to God either way. We either freely give our lives to him who is worthy now, or we lose our lives for eternity if we refuse to until death, or if we refuse to until Christ returns. Please be reconciled to God today. Repent of your sin. Repent of false piety, the false assurance that you get from worldly things, and place your faith in him. Place your life in him, for he gave all of his life for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've done what we could absolutely never do, which is pay for the penalty of our sin and yet live. But because you have paid for our sin, we can avoid that. We will taste death in this life, but we will have eternal life by giving our lives to you now. And we pray that each and every one of us here has genuine love for you and not false piety, that we are genuinely saved. We do not have a blanket of false piety as our insurance, but we have you in our hearts as our insurance. And if anyone who has not ever accepted your word, accepted your son, accepted you for their salvation, that they do so right now. In Jesus' name, amen.